Would you open God's precious holy word to Philippians chapter 2? Now we've come to verse 12. We're going to be in verses 12 through 16. All of God's word is relevant. There's never a time that it's not. However, in this particular day, this context of scripture that we're going to look at today is as relevant as any other scripture to us in this present time as any other, or perhaps more so than any other. And so we're going to really get deep into the original text, the way Paul, where the Holy Spirit gave it to Paul in a time so I was studying, this is an aside. I was reading a fairly long article this past week from a theological academic journal that delved more deeply in the difference between Koine Greek, which is the New Testament Greek, and modern Greek, which is what you would speak if you were to go to Greece today, for example. There's a vast difference. I was reminded of how I've had the opportunity in years past to look at an early published King James Version Bible. It was from the 1600s. I couldn't read it. The English letters didn't look like English letters to me. And then if I could figure out what the thing said, it said it in such a way that didn't seem to me. The spelling was different. So modern English is different from that. But Koine Greek was frozen in time. This is so important to me, and I hope to you, because of just the doctrine of Scripture itself, the importance of it. The journal was comparing Koine Greek with modern Greek. And you may hear from time to time, for example, and we'll look at the middle voice today. There's, you know, in the verbs, they're voice, tense, and mood. And there's a particular voice that is not used anymore in the Greek, but God preserved it in the Koine Greek. It's not used in modern Greek, but it has a tremendous effect on theological truth as it was given in certain verbs in a middle voice. Middle voice isn't used anymore in modern Greek. And you hear me talk from time to time about the aorist tense. A-O-R-I-S-T. Aorist. It's not used anymore in modern Greek, but there have been doctoral dissertations written on the aorist tense in the Koine Greek. Some describe it like a snapshot in time. It's always there. It's preserved. You can't change it. There it is, and it's something that has an effect, and that will never change. And you don't see that anymore in modern Greek. Just a couple of instances of why it is, after all, the Word of God. And the Word of God has been preserved in its original text, and it comes to us perfectly, and no attempt has ever succeeded in striking down the blessed, precious, holy Word of God. It is the Word. The importance of that to me deepens through the years in my ministry, such that it is such a tremendous task and joy and privilege that I practically focus all of my working time just poring over the Word of God. What can it say to us? What can it teach us? How can we be blessed? It is also a living thing. The book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is alive. It lives. So it can converse with us. Interestingly, and you'll have to attest to this if you've ever read the Bible through and then read it through again, it never quite comes back the same as it did the first time. It deepens and it broadens and it means more. And you get something out of it the next time around when you read it and when you study it. It's because God Almighty has so designed it that His Word is alive and it converses with you. I would converse with my children in a certain way when they were little bitty kids. But as they grew, I came to be able to converse with them in deeper and more expansive ways. Thus is the Word of God because of the Holy Spirit. So the study of the Word of God is preeminent. It is the Word of God that separates us from others in the sense of learning, because the Word of God can only be understood by those who have been born again. That's true, because it lives, and it lives spiritually. If you're not alive spiritually and you're dead, you can read the Bible and you just be confused. Your eyes will roll back in your head, your tongue will stick to the roof of your mouth, and you just are like a fool trying to figure out what's being said. Unless and until the power of God comes upon you and you are regenerated and born again. And now you're in a conversation with God. And that conversation deepens and widens as you go through life. Now, I had to say all that because there's so many rich and deep things here that in these last days especially are meaningful to Christians. I don't use the term Christians flippantly. I might use the term Christendom to describe those who think they are part of the church, but they're not really Christians because they have in some way rejected, defied, disbelieved the Word of God. You can't. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You can't have faith if you don't have a grip on the Word of God. It's all a gift from God. So, therefore, we are charged with presenting and holding forth the Word of God with accuracy. That's what the apostle says. And not to miss any part of it, to give the whole counsel of God. Don't avoid any of it. And that's a popular thing to do these days in the pulpit. Cherry pick what you want to preach. How can people grow if that's all that's ever done? So we keep these things in mind because of a couple of things I want to point out here in this passage today. Now, of course, therefore, in the text, the Greek, it conjunctively connects what's been said before. So Paul has given some imperatives. An imperative means that it's a command. It is a non-stop command. You're not ever to stop doing what you've been commanded. An imperative. So an apostolic command, because of what Jesus said in John 14 through 16, is the same thing as the Lord Christ. He has appointed His apostles. Therefore, when the apostles give us an imperative, we're to obey it and never stop obeying it. A couple of imperatives we're going to look at here today. So the therefore connects what's been, and he's given instructions on things that they were doing. He's talked about there are some Christians who are not doing exactly what they ought to do, but they're doing it out of jealousy and envy and so forth. You know, he said, well, you don't be like that, but don't worry. The name of Christ is still being exalted somewhere, being preached. So he's giving all these instructions to the Philippians at Philippi. And the church at Philippi was the first church, the first Christian church in Europe. That's where Paul stopped when he had that dream. And he was going to go east into Asia, but the Holy Spirit arrested him and sent him west. He saw a vision of a Macedonian man crying for help. He goes to Philippi. So this church is poor. It's impoverished. It's persecuted because it's a church. Nero, the existing Caesar, when this was written, had a vendetta. He was against the church. Christ and his church and all who were leaders in the church. And ultimately, Paul would lose his head. Peter would be crucified upside down. And Christians were distorted in what Romans were saying about them. And it came from Rome. It came from the government. For example, we take the Lord's Supper, and it represents the Lord's body and the Lord's blood. And the tale was out that Christians were so barbaric that we sought to eat people. And so we were seeking people, especially those of importance, whom we could kill and eat their flesh and drink their blood. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of the lies that were told about Christians. So they were facing all kinds of onslaught, not just poverty and not just persecution, but also false teachers. False teachers are a dangerous lot in the church. We can see and deal with poverty in the best way we can. We can set something we can see, and persecution from outside, we can know it when we're being put in jail because of our Christian faith, and we know and understand because we can see it. But false teaching, that's something else. For those who are going on our Tennessee retreat, that's going to be the focus of our study from the little book of Jude about the danger of false teachers, how to deal with it. So all of these things Paul is dealing with, and those are the things that he's talked about previously, and he joins all of that with what he continues to say here with this little word, therefore. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Paul is saying to the Philippians, I'm not there, and so you don't have to worry about pleasing me or making me think that you're a good Christian, because you're doing the things that you ought to do when I'm not there. You are for real. That's what he's saying to them. You are in reality a Christian. You act like a Christian whether I'm there, whether I'm not there. You act like a Christian. You are obedient to the Christian principles and to the fundamentals of the faith, and you stand firm in the world where you are living, though it's going to cost you something. Though I'm not there, yet still you've always obeyed. And how much more? Now here's the first imperative. Work out. That's a command. That's an apostolic command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I told you we were going to be talking about the middle voice. There it is. The middle voice means that the subject is acted upon by an exterior force, something outside of himself. He's acted upon by that force, but he can participate in the results, though not completely responsible for the results. That's middle voice. That's you and me. Work out, imperative, but you can't do it alone. You are not personally empowered to work out your own salvation. So how are we going to do it? Well, he follows up by saying, this is how it happens. This is how it works out in your life. Working out your salvation in this world. Working it out. Because you are empowered from on high, and it isn't you really who's working through you. It is the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit working through you. It is so important of a command that when you work out your own salvation, how do I do it? Okay, first of all, you have an understanding that it is the power of God at work and not just your power. The next thing that you understand is that you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, those are powerful words. The fear comes from the word up there, phobu, which we get our word phobia from that word. It's a dread. It's a fear. It's a dread. It's a withdrawal because of fear. And then it is joined, so it's a phrase and not just a term. Fear and Trembling. Trembling is tremor. It's a quaking. Now, when you put the two together, here's what it means. It means that you're charged with a task that is so important that you, although you do not trust yourself with the ability to accomplish it, you press on as best you can to the accomplishment of the task. When those two, fear and trembling, it's a kind of worship. So worship the Lord, not just like what we're doing here. You worship the Lord, the worthiness of the Lord, always uppermost on your mind, so that as your salvation is being worked out, as you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, you do so knowing that you can't trust yourself. Boy, if you start making up things to do, you're going to make a mess of it. The church, I think, is in such a mess today because leaders within the church have tried to be creative in the way, because numbers are so important. You know, especially Southern Baptist pastors. Southern Baptist pastors are like an SEC coach. You're either a winner or you're out of here, right? That's a terrible thing. We bring the world into the church like that. So here, with fear and trembling, knowing that there's nothing, I don't have an idea that's better than the idea of the Holy Ghost of God as expressed in His Word. I just need to study the Bible and figure out how God worked it out in other ways and pray and know that this is the way it works and make myself available to it and know that I am empowered from on high and that it'll be from that some force power outside of me will work in me and through me to accomplish what is to be accomplished. The middle voice, the imperative that's given, the conjunction that joins fear and trembling, and the words that are there. That's what that means. You make yourself available, you pray, you study the Word of God, the blessed Holy Word of God all the time, every time. You enswathe yourself, you bathe in it, immerse yourself in it. Because everything in this world is built on delusion, and it's overseen by the God of this age, the God of this world, and His job, He and His children have a twofold job. Because John chapter 8, Christ defines the father of the evil ones, the children of evil. And we're going to say we're children of God. Well, that juxtaposes us against those who are children of evil, whose father is ultimate evil. And there are two things that are notable about him that transfers from him through his power into his children. Number one, he's a murderer. He kills. He don't want you to live. He wants you to die. He wants everything about you to die. He wants your behavior to die, your life to die, your influence to die. He is the propagator of death in your life. Number two, how does he do that? Because he's the father of lies. He's a liar. The world increasingly, almost exponentially increasingly, is being built on delusion, deceit, and lies. And the only ones who can survive this onslaught of darkness are those who are the children of God, children of light. And the only thing that can protect us in it all is to read, study, and believe the Bible, and study it as deeply and as often as we can. He'll talk about that here as well. Work out. Okay, so, all right. I'm in the middle of a bad world. They hate me. How am I going to work it out? First of all, don't depend on yourself. You don't have the power to fight the devil, nor do I. But there is a power who abides and resides in me that empowers me to engage the enemy. Work it out with fear and trembling. And then here's the follow-up. You see the word for? That joins what just has been said. For, okay, work out your own salvation. How? Well, with fear and trembling. And here's what happens then. For God is the one working in you. Now there it is. It's the same root Greek word, working. It means to assert energy to accomplish a task. And in the case of the Greek text, it speaks of a task that will be worked to its conclusion, to its completion. So I'm always telling you, God is up to something. He's always up to. Well, of course he is, because he will finally accomplish his task. That's why it cannot in any way be dependent upon man, elect or otherwise. It is the power of a sovereign God who is overseeing this that will finally draw us into an eternal kingdom where we will be there into the ages of the ages to glorify him and to offer praise and to continue to grow in the Lord through the ages. And it is so designed that in space and time, we will never be able to. It's just an infinite and endless wonder of glory to grow in the Lord, because God is infinite and we are not. So we could continue into the ages of the ages. They could go billions, trillions. There's no limit to what the ages could be. And yet as we go through, we are limited to time. Even then. Proof is in the book of the Revelation. There is a measure of time. There is a measure of space. The angel measures the New Jerusalem, and it says he uses a measuring rod like the standard of a man who measures. So, you know, it's not something that's unbelievable. There it is, and there's time and space. But in that time, it can go on and on and on, and we can continue to grow and grow and grow, but we'll never reach completely the knowledge of God, because God is infinite. This is the whole thing. It goes on from this life into the next, but in this life, it is God who is working out, who is working in you, the working out. You see that? Working in you both to will and to work according to his pleasure. All right? Now this is where the language is important. Well, it's always important. The imperative is work out. That's the command. That's the imperative. Work out your own salvation. First of all, knowing that you are not empowered personally to do it. Well, if I'm not personally empowered to do it, how's it going to happen? Here it is. Because God is working in you both to will and to work. And let me take the Greek text up here that's translated to will. There it is up there. Phelem. And to work. Energein. Now, all right, you got to stay with me here. These verbs are what are called infinitive verbs. They are used to show that the primary finite verb on which they hang is true. So the infinitive is to shore up the finite verb. What's the finite? Well, the finite is working in you. So how is he going to work in me? Because it is his will and because he's at work. Okay. Remember now, the little word for. For joins the finite with the imperative. I hope you're with me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Starts out knowing that essentially you are not equipped personally to do it. So, here's how you get equipped. Or here's where the equipment comes from. For God is the one working in you. How? Because it's his will and it's his work. according to his good pleasure. Because this is what pleases him. Okay? How am I working out my own salvation? First of all, I recognize the fact that I don't really have the power personally. And in the middle voice, it comes to me from somewhere else. It's not me, or from someone else in this case. It's not me, but I get to participate in it. That's the middle voice. They don't use that anymore in Greek. So in the imperative middle, we go over here to the phrase, I'm essentially powerless to do it. However, the power is there and it will come because God is the one working in me. And he is working in me because it's his will, and he has made it his work because it pleases him. I sure hope you stayed up with that, because that's important to you and me in this day in which we live. We are living in days that parallel the days of the early church. Where, well, let's look at the next thing here. Okay, you got a grip on this slide? It ain't you, it's God, but you got to do it because God says so. And it pleases God, and God unctions you and directs you because you're born again. You have a reborn spirit. You're born again. You can understand, you feel the unction of God. Lost person can't feel, he's dead. He's spiritually dead, he can't feel a thing. But the person spiritually alive, now he gets in the Bible and the Bible talks to him. God converses with him. And so here's what happens. Work out your own salvation. You don't have the power to do it, but he does. And he'll do it because he wants to. He's made it his job, and because it pleases him. All right, now. Do. Here's the next imperative in this context. Do. That's an imperative. All things without murmurings and disputings. Now this one. Without murmurings and disputings. That's the one that indicts me. As born-again Christians, we enjoy a culture of goodness, righteousness, and morality. It makes us comfortable. We don't have to worry about our children at school, at play, walking down the street, taking a bicycle road. We don't have to worry. However, it's not that way. Now let me put this with the rest of the thought, and then come back to murmurings and disputings. Do all things, imperative, without murmurings and disputings, so that you may be blameless and innocent, unblemished children of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. We'll stop there. Imperative, do all things. While you're doing it, don't murmur and don't engage in disputings. This will make you blameless and innocent in your generation, and you'll be unblemished children of God. Now, we're children of God. I've talked about that earlier, a little while ago. Children of the devil, children of the world, children of God. We're also called sons of light, or children of light. Do all things. Okay, where are we in our lives? It's been that way all the time, but especially today. We are in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. Christians bask in relative goodness, righteousness, morality. This is a comfort zone for us. And in our nation, for many of our years, we have lived in such a culture. But our culture today is wicked. It is sinful. And we do not live in a time of goodness, righteousness, or morality. We live in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Our government is passing laws that work actively, not secretly, actively, openly, that work against marriage. Ordinances across the land, statutes and laws are being passed to make Christianity, I'm talking about biblical Christianity with a biblical worldview, to make such a thing as unacceptable in our culture these days. Our children are forbidden from wearing expressions of faith in t-shirts or from doing other things, writing a paper on a biblical character or something like this. Marriage is under attack, which means the basis of family life is under attack. Our faith as Christians is under active attack, not just with people yeah-yeahing about it. I'm talking about people who are in positions of power who are passing laws against us. I see it, you see it on a daily basis. Unrighteousness prevails. Immorality reigns supreme. The world is flipped. That which is good is bad, and that which is bad is good. We live in the midst of a wicked and perverse and crooked generation. Unlike at any other time that I can think of in my life, and to study history from the outset of our nation's beginning, even back into the time of the church, especially in the European worldview that developed, especially after the time of the Reformation, it's not that way anymore. Not that way anymore. So, what do? Here's what I've been doing until I got into this. I've been murmuring and disputing. That's what I've been doing. Spit. Kick the ground. It's not my job to curse, but if I cursed, I would curse the names of certain people who are in positions of authority and the wickedness. But let me tell you, what have I just been told by the apostle? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. This is a hard one for me. So that you may be blameless and innocent, unblemished children of God, even though you're in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation, because you and I are the only hope this world has. We are lights shining in the middle of darkness, in whom you shine as lights in the world. How do we shine as lights? Here it is. Holding forth the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. My job is to teach it. My job is to preach it. Our job is to tell it and to proclaim it. Holding forth. You see that word? That word up here is kind of a power word, epekontes. It means to lift it up above everything else. All other philosophies, all other worldviews, all other teachings and instructions, lifted up above everything else. There are no opinions that matter if they disagree with the Word of God. Holding forth, you hold it up, that word is all-inclusive. It means to preserve it, protect it, and proclaim it. Now, that's my job. My job isn't to complain and dispute and murmur. My job is to hold forth the Word of life. And I hope and pray now that I've been preaching to myself all week long that I'll crank it up a notch or two. Man, there's an internet that I can use. There's streaming that I can use. There are ways that I can hold the Word of life up above everything else that perhaps I haven't tapped into yet. But I'm going to find a way to do it. This is how I come against a wicked and perverse and crooked generation. How do I do it? Shine as a light in darkness and hold fast and forth the Word of life. The Bible. The Word of life. Every other word, every other philosophy, every other opinion is of death. It is not of life. You can only find this life in the blessed, precious, holy Word of God, because therein we are taught, number one, that we are sinners without hope, unless and until, number two, God intervenes graciously and draws us to Himself by grace and saves us through His Son Jesus Christ and what Christ has accomplished on the cross through His death, burial, and resurrection, by His ascension, keeping us saved as our high priest, and with the promise, He's coming again, and I'm telling you, we're close to it, I think. Holding forth the Word of life. This is an interesting personal phrase that the Holy Spirit allows Paul to say. To my boast. That's a good word. Unto a boast of mine is how it would say up there. Kakema. The Greek word means to express a fulfillment of joy. Like being proud, but not the sinful pride of the Bible. Because going back, working out my salvation through the empowerment of another who works in me, and now it's because it's His will and it's His work, and He will accomplish it because it pleases Him. Now when I can see the accomplishment of it, and Paul says, to my boast, to the focal point of my fulfillment at the end of it all, to my boast in the day of Christ, standing there praising God because He did these things through me, knowing that I did not run nor toil in vain. My life was fulfilled. There was no emptiness, no vanity. It was filled up with the will and the work of God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm going to extend an invitation this morning.